We come to the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua this morning as we're considering this book that is about trusting Christ, obeying Christ, and conquering by Christ. And let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we pray that Your Word, the Scriptures, by Your Spirit would be made powerful and alive and speak to us. Give us minds that are illumined and can understand. We pray, Father, that You would delve into the deepest recesses of our minds and hearts. And as the psalmist prayed, we pray, Father, that if there be any hurtful way in us, that You would root it out, show it to us, that we might repent of it, we might understand the tactics of the enemy who would use our sin to destroy. We pray, Father, that You would effect sanctification in us and cleansing, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Joshua, the fifth chapter, we have the account here then after the crossing of the Jordan River, which we saw last time was a repetition of a crossing of the Red Sea. And now God is renewing His covenant with the new generation as they are circumcised in chapter 5. This is a rather short chapter, and actually I intended to be able to cover at least on through chapter 6 this morning, but I didn't make it through, barely made it through chapter 5. One of the main reasons for that is that a couple of verses in chapter 5 really jumped out at me. The first one is verse 9. We'll read the entire chapter momentarily, but here's the ninth verse, chapter 5, verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. And maybe on first look, that doesn't look all that fantastic, but I want to spend really all of our time this morning trying to show myself and you that that is the good news of the gospel, and that little verse right there is vitally important to all of us. And then as well, verses 13 and 14, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And this is probably a theophany. This is probably the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Well, I'll try to remember to touch in more depth on those verses next time. We want to spend our time this morning looking at this matter of the reproach of Egypt being rolled away from the people and how that relates to us. Just a little note on verses 13 and 14 in this matter of Joshua asking, really, I think Christ, the Lord, whose side are you on? And his answer to Joshua, in effect, is you are asking the wrong question. Men don't ask me if I am on their side, because the Lord doesn't get involved in the petty squabbles of men here. That is to say, well, Joshua, I'm going to be on your side and your people because you guys are so good and so on. They've just gone a whole generation disobeying the Lord in the covenant of circumcision, by the way. But his answer is not on anybody's side. The real question here, Joshua, is whose side are you on? I'm on the Lord's. I'm the commander of the Lord's army, and so this has to do with His perfect justice. And we think all the examples we could think of down through the centuries and in our own lives as well, But when, let's say, during times of war and conflict, both sides often think, civil war in this country, both sides thought God was on their side. Whose side is he on in these conflicts, you see? And so we want him to do, but the question is, whose side are we on? Well, I want to talk to you about sin and reproach and shame this morning. Fundamentally, and this relates to this whole issue that we'll see here in verse 9, what we're going to be talking about is sin and how it thinks, how it operates. Call it the psychology of sin, if you want. Sin entered the world, men fell, and the fall is much deeper than we imagine. We speak about total depravity. But when man fell, he was not only excluded from the Garden of Eden, but in his being, in every part of his being, his mind, his body, his soul, he was fallen. Sin distorted and perverted all that was good in man. God had just declared him to be very good, and that wasn't true anymore. Sin affects us in ways that we're not even aware of. One of the earliest forms or results or symptoms of sin, of man's fallenness, was shame. God created man to be the highest of all the creatures, to be the governor of the universe. And yet, pretty soon, what do you find after the fall? They knew they were naked and they were ashamed and they were hiding. The man and the woman were hiding from God. They became a reproach. And so very early on, we see that where there is sin, there is shame. Where there is sin, there is shame. Now, shame has a couple of aspects. I think I've described this for you before. When we sin, like Adam and Eve did, we should be ashamed, right? I mean, there's something wrong with a person that is not ashamed when they sin. Romans chapter 1, the last verse, I think, and you know, this is crazy. They know that these things are deserving of death, and yet they just kind of cheer everybody on. Come on and join us in these wicked things. So they're shameless. Shameless sin is sin humanity really gone wrong, and we're surrounded by it today. When we sin, we should be ashamed. That kind of shame has a positive aspect. It works in conjunction with our conscience, and it works to connect us with real repentance, right? I mean, if I'm not ashamed of my sin, I'm not going to repent of it. So we might call that kind a good shame. But then there's another kind of shame that comes along with sin, and it is debilitating and it is destructive. This concerns not so much that we're guilty because of our actions, but this kind of shame is connected to our who we are and how we view ourselves. Now it is correct that Adam and Eve, after they sinned and when they fell, were not only ashamed of what they had done, but they were ashamed of who they had become. And in that sense, they should have been ashamed of who they had become. They were no longer clothed in glory. They knew that they were naked, and therefore they were ashamed. So sin brings along with it this aspect of shame that concerns our personhood. Human beings are fallen, and they are ashamed of who they are. Now, they will work and work and work to suppress that shame. But wherever there is sin, there is shame. Wherever you find a sinner, there will be because this is the nature of sin. This is the psychology of sin. This is the tactic. And the devil, our enemy, he knows this full well, and he works on it, and he uses it against us as one of his favorite tactics, even as Christians. And so so here is this shame that concerns who we are as a person, and it causes us to think about ourselves as worthless, as less than anything or anyone else. And we as Christians can particularly fall prey to that, because certainly there is a sense, isn't there, in which, yeah, I mean, I entered this world as a rebel against God. I was worthless in the sense that there's nothing in me that will commend me toward God. Nothing. Well, the glory of the gospel and grace is that though I am worthless, God sets worth upon me. It's all from Him. And He makes me someone in Christ. So that, but here's the catch then. We become Christians by His grace and His mercy. We become His children. His love is set upon us. We are made as new creations in Christ, but we still have to battle sin, don't we? That sinful flesh still remains with us, and that means we have to learn how to deal with the shame that came along with that sin. So that, as we read in Colossians 3 a minute ago, when the scripture tells us that we must put off the old man, because that man has been crucified and is dead, it means put off his thinking, put off, that's who we used to be, the person we used to be. This is what the actions that we used to do, that we used to walk in, the way of thinking that we used to think about things. Put those things off. Well, that's a progressive process. That is sanctification, and it is a battle, and it's not easy. We still think wrongly in many, many, many ways. I want to give you an example. I'm going to read a bit lengthy excerpt from a really good book called Released from Shame by a lady. She's a Christian named Sandra Wilson. Some of you have read this book. I highly recommend it. You need to read this book, all right? She tells how this matter of sin and shame played itself out in her life, all right, and how long it took to overcome it. Maybe simply by reading her experience, you can see a bit more of what I'm talking about here, and then we'll be ready to move into Joshua 5, and I hopefully will be able to show you how verse 9, Joshua 5, 9 ought to be a memory verse. It ought to be one that we just get really a firm hold on. Here is Sandra Wilson's story. My mother met and married my stepfather when I was almost 2 years old, a truck driver. He had been in an accident which put him in the hospital. Mother had been his physical therapist. My stepfather, who had no access to liquor in the hospital, so mother didn't learn that he was an alcoholic until after their brief courtship and marriage. During World War II years, my stepfather volunteered for the Army in lieu of going to prison for parole violations of alcohol-related violence. Mother and I lived with a family who cared for me while mother worked. Feeling guilty that she'd deprived me of a normal father, mother began teaching me when I was very young that God was my heavenly father who would always love me. But I had no human model or experience to connect with that, to that concept. And then now she's going to talk about the alcoholic years of her life. When I was 7, my stepfather rejoined the family and we moved into the small home that mother had bought with her wartime savings. The next 2 years were a blur of arguments between my parents. Most of the quarrels were about my stepfather's drunken behavior and financial entanglements. During this time, my mother threatened to divorce him if he didn't stop drinking, so he joined AA to placate her. She later learned that he continued to drink when away on trucking runs. That makes you a little scared about the semis coming down the road at you. Two memories stand out during those years. First, I dimly remember going with my stepfather on a few short trips in his truck. I longed for his attention and love, yet I remember feeling vaguely unsafe. The other memory concerns a clearly unsafe situation in which I was molested by a stranger. Like most frightened little girls, I felt somehow to blame. And like most frightened little girls, I never told anyone. Then a brother comes along. My mother deliberately got pregnant with my brother, Ron, even though she knew her marriage was crumbling. During the pregnancy, my stepfather's drinking and violence escalated. I remember that my mother and I spent the night with friends on several occasions because mother was afraid of my stepfather's alcoholic rages. By that time, I knew my stepfather had a drinking problem. Mother spoke of it openly. I remember worrying about my mother and feeling somehow responsible to make her happy. Children of alcoholics, by the way, skip their childhood for that reason right there, that somehow I'm responsible to make the home happy. Like the overly responsible hero I was becoming, I tried to be a perfect child so I wouldn't add to mother's burdens. I sensed that my survival depended on keeping mother from collapsing under the weight of her full-time physical therapy practice and her deteriorating marriage. If something happened to her, I would be left with only my alcoholic stepfather. That was a terrifying thought. So all this is going on in the mind of a little girl, you see. My brother was born 4 months before my 10th birthday, and I was thrilled. I adored Ron and zealously undertook the big sister role. And now she talks about losing a father. The marriage survived 4 years after Ron's birth. What a kaleidoscope of jumbled memory fragments those years are for me. When I was 10, my mother finally told me that my stepfather was not my real biological father. I remember feeling shock, confusion, relief, and sadness. Three terrifying memories tower above all others from the years when I was 10 to 13. First, I remember the night my mother went out with my stepfather to a bar, leaving me to babysit with Ron. When they returned, mother kissed me and I could smell alcohol on her breath. I was paralyzed with fear. My rock of Gibraltar was crumbling and my mind exploded with questions. What would I do if she began drinking too? How could I take care of myself and my baby brother? Fortunately, that evening was the exception, not the rule. Second, I remember one Friday evening when my stepfather was violently drunk. He phoned from a bar declaring his intention to kill mother when he came home. We locked all the doors and waited. Ron was already sleeping peacefully in his crib when his father appeared. My stepfather smashed his hand through the glass portion of the kitchen door to unlock it, while mother and I barricaded ourselves in my bedroom. When my stepfather discovered that, he got a hammer and began bashing in my bedroom door. He thought that was only in a Jack Nicholson movie, right? But she lived it. Mother and I crawled out to my window onto the front porch and fled to the next door neighbors. Later, she called the police. I remember the terror of that escape. And I remember feeling humiliated by having a police car, its lights flashing wildly, parked in front of our house. That evening ended with my stepfather sleeping on the living room sofa while mother and I sought refuge with neighbors. The next morning, I had to go into the house to get my gym shorts because I was scheduled to run in a seventh grade track meet. Blood and vomit were splattered around the living room where my stepfather was still sprawled on the sofa. He'd cut his hand smashing the glass in the kitchen door, and he concluded his homicide attempt by throwing up all over himself the sofa and the carpet. I don't remember much about my track meet that day. The final towering memory from those years lay unclaimed in my mind for decades. I remembered it suddenly and clearly at the age of 45 as I read about abuse in alcoholic families. On a vacation trip to Massachusetts the summer I turned 11, we stopped in Missouri to visit my stepfather's sister and her husband. For some reason, I've never understood. My mother, stepfather, and stepaunt left me and my brother in the care of my stepuncle one evening. While they were away, the man molested me. Eventually, I went to sleep that night, and so did the memory. It slumbered safely out of my awareness for more than 30 years. Like most adults from unhealthy families, I've forgotten a lot of traumatic experiences from my childhood. For instance, my mother once asked me if I remember the evening my intoxicated, angry stepfather locked her, Ron, and me out of the house. I don't. She pounded on the door, begging him to let us in, but he refused. Carrying Ron, who was still an infant, mother walked with me to a nearby gas station to phone my stepfather. Having no success, we walked back home and slept in the family car that night. Fortunately, it was summer. My mother and stepfather were divorced a few days before my graduation from the eighth grade. I remember telling my small circle of friends that the divorce was the best graduation present I could ever have. The year before the divorce, my mother began attending a Baptist church in Phoenix. She had abandoned her Catholic heritage as a girl, but had continued to love God and to sense His love for her. Within months of my mother's conversion and baptism, I too became a Christian and began to love the Bible and to hunger for its wisdom. My church friends became a substitute family, and I learned to love my Heavenly Father more and more. And they all lived happily ever after, right? Wrong. When we become a Christian, the battle's not over. I met my future husband, Garth, when I was a freshman at Arizona State University. His folks readily accepted me because I was a Christian. I became the daughter they'd never had. My mother liked Garth because he was strong and sensible, not at all like the strays, as she called them, that I usually brought home. Garth and I were married during spring break of my sophomore and his senior year. I was 19, and he was 5 days short of 21. Have you ever heard of a couple described as married with children? Well, we were married with baggage. The children came a few years later. From what I've already told you about my childhood, you can picture the size and shape of my baggage. Garth had his own uniquely designed emotional baggage. His father had a drinking problem throughout the first 10 years of Garth's life. And even when Mr. Wilson overcame his alcoholism, his workaholism continued. Garth remembers his father as kind, but distant and emotionally unavailable, and his mother as loving, but preoccupied with her husband's alcoholism and her other son's illnesses. Garth was a bright, independent kid who used his athletic ability to keep busy away from the house. His mother became a Christian when she was pregnant with Garth, and she always took her sons to church, even though her husband never went. Garth became a Christian when he was 8, but spiritual growth took a back seat to sports. Just after our marriage, a pattern emerged. Garth expressed his anger through hostility and rage, while I hid my anger through depression and denial. Garth soon replicated his father's workaholic approach to life, while I buried myself in motherhood and self-righteous, sanctified workaholism at church. Dave was born in 1960, and Becky followed 2.5 years later. Both were very wanted and very loved, and both were born into a second-generation troubled family. Dave and Becky remember spending a lot of time in church nurseries because Mom was using baptistic dizziness to numb her personal pain. For several years, Garth refused to attend church at all, but that didn't decrease my evangelical hyperactivity. We relocated several times during those years as Garth climbed the corporate ladder. Meanwhile, my chronic mild depression erupted into a deep clinical depression. In many ways, my body expressed the emotional pain I felt. Finally, our family physician told me to get counseling because I had numerous depression-related and stress-attributed health problems. The subsequent 6 months of psychotherapy began my ongoing emotional mending process. As I examined my past, I faced my anger and my need to grieve childhood losses. God also supplied a spiritually mature Christian woman to provide the biblical perspective missing in my therapy. Marie helped me face my need to accept myself and to forgive my parents and others. By the time the family moved to Cincinnati in 1972, I was much less depressed. However, Garth and I still had not addressed the unhealthy aspects of our relationship, but we both stayed absorbed in other areas of our lives, work and children for him, and children and leading Bible studies for me. So you see, here's this lady with huge issues, and in a sense the church has helped some, but it's also enabling problems as well. She's going to dive in and teach and teach and teach, you see. My love for studying and teaching Scripture had grown during the years, and I was leading two Bible studies a week. My teaching style was always heavy on personal application, and as I began to discuss my depression and God's work in my life, more and more women in the study began coming to me for informal counseling. And you know why? Because people, professing Christians, are messed up, and they need help. We all need help in doing battle with sin, but we've got to know about that sin. We've got to know what it has done to us, how it works, what its tactics are, and be ready to face it. And we need help to do that. So these women start coming to her for counseling. About that time, I attended a series of classes in what was called biblical counseling. I was thrilled to learn that there was a name for what I'd been doing, and that it was actually Christian. There were actually Christian mental health professionals doing formally what I'd been doing informally. I devoured How to Be a People Helper by Gary Collins and Larry Crabb's book, Effective Biblical Counseling. God used those books, the series of my classes, my love for practical application of Scripture, insights from my painful past, and my desire to serve Him to call me into a ministry of Christian counseling. It's going great now, right? Not yet. At 41, I returned to college to finish my undergraduate degree in psychology. Now, surely, here's a lady, she's getting a degree in psychology. She'll get her master's degree in it. She's teaching Bible study. This is a person that has it together, right? Nope. She's getting there, but Dave, their son, was at the University of California on a swimming scholarship. Becky was a junior in high school, a top student, and co-captain of the basketball and swimming teams. I managed to carry a heavy course load and keep my grades up without missing any of her activities. That's perfectionistic, pleasing, and performing. After Becky left to attend Texas Christian University, I started on my master's program. And when I finished that, at the age of 44, I began my first full-time job. I was a classic late bloomer, but no one warned me about the thorns. My increased sense of self-sufficiency fueled the flames of repressed anger at Garth. My spiritual life was at low tide, and I thought that divorcing Garth was my only chance for fulfillment. He was shocked by my request for a separation, and he began to pray that God would save our marriage. Garth sought Christian counseling, confessed his unloving and angry behavior, and promised to continue relying on God to change. Meanwhile, God broke through my anger and spiritual apathy to convince me that I was on a dangerously self-destructive path. I agreed to go with Garth for counseling to rebuild our marriage. Even now, 17 years later, I'm blinking back tears as I write about that incredibly painful place in our lives. I'm overwhelmed with God's grace and power. He gave me the courage to confront my own sin and selfishness and my need to change. He enabled me to trust Him even when I couldn't trust Garth and keep His promises. And God empowered Garth to make enormous changes in his attitudes and actions. When the children were home for Christmas that year, even they noticed that their dad was much kinder and less angry. That crisis in our marriage marked a turning point in our lives and our relationship. Do we ever have problems anymore? Of course we do, because we're still selfish sinners. But I can say truthfully that after 43 years of marriage, we have never been more in love. Well, there it is. So you see her story, and you could find many, many, many other examples just like that. Hers came out of a history of alcoholism in the home she grew up in. With other people, it can be less obvious things or even more intense things. Ultimately, she specialized in what she calls shame and wrote that book, Release from Shame. What's that all got to do with Joshua 5? Well, let's read the chapter together and let me show you. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they'd come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to meet him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. As you read through chapter 5 and earlier on, earlier chapters as well, we've noted this before, but we are impressed with the many events that occur that are parallel to God's initial dealings with that original generation that he had brought out of Egypt, right? There's another Red Sea crossing. These things aren't done by accident. This is the Lord showing Israel, Joshua, just as I was with Moses, I am with you. And so he's faithful to his covenant. Here, I'll give you a Red Sea crossing. And that's what paralyze the enemies as well when they heard that it happened. We're going to have another Passover, and we saw that also when Rahab's house was marked so that judgment would pass over her house when she put that red ribbon out of her window, marking her place of refuge. Once again, as it was under Moses, the fear of the Lord is paralyzing Israel's enemies. God establishes his covenant with this generation by having all the sign of the covenant, circumcision of all males was performed. There is the keeping of the Passover, and there is a burning bush. Only this time It's the commander of the Lord's armies, you see, and he tells Joshua, Joshua, you're standing on holy ground, remove your sandals. We've heard that language before, right? Clear back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. God is faithful to his covenant that he had made, and though Moses was dead, he was going to carry it out. The book opens that way, Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And God's promise is reiterated, remember, even up by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God had not changed. People change, circumstances change, but God remains faithful and he never changes. We should make a comment regarding verse 1 of chapter 5 that notes how the enemy was paralyzed when they heard that the Jordan River had been parted. They knew about the Red Sea parting and what happened to Egypt 45 years before. Now it's coming down on them. And here's a very good point. They're paralyzed with fear. They know that God is real. They know his judgment is coming. But what? The depravity of man is so complete that not even the dread and terror of the Lord and of certain coming judgment is enough in itself to cause men to repent. These enemies will still fortify themselves against the Lord, and so it was with all of us when we were dead in our sin. The fear of the Lord and the fear brought to us by his law is necessary, but is not sufficient to bring the sinner to repentance, right? People know there's a hell. They know that God's judgment, that day is coming, but that's not enough. People lay on their deathbed and still despise the Lord, refuse to have him. That is still, that conviction of sin is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Even that is not sufficient to bring a person to repentance. That takes the powerful action of the Lord himself. Well, and so really we see that the battle is largely won as long as it is won, as long as there is trusting and obedience, then there will be conquering, you see. And so the Lord renews his covenant with this generation. Genesis chapter 17 shows us the origin. It actually didn't begin with Moses. It began with Abraham. And it was a sign of God's covenant. Genesis 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, of course, that physical cutting away of the flesh was the sign of the covenant in the old covenant. It's also a type, a symbol, a picture of that spiritual circumcision of the heart. In other words, the new birth. regeneration that God effects upon us in the new covenant, then in Christ. Moses got in trouble of all people, you see. Now Moses was leading the second generation as well in the wilderness, and he knew that they were not practicing circumcision. And there's been different kinds of theories as to why. Now, why would Moses allow that to happen? It seems out of character for him. And particularly since Exodus chapter 4, he got in trouble himself with the Lord for not circumcising his child. Exodus 4, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, the Lord, let him, Moses, alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So we don't know why that, exactly why that generation was not circumcised. Maybe they had broken, Moses allowed it to happen because they had, that first generation had broken the covenant with God. And they were going to perish then in the wilderness. We don't know. But we do know that it had not been done. And that the emphasis here is upon God renewing his covenant and his faithfulness to that covenant with this generation and promising them victory. Well, this brings us here then to verse 9 that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. Joshua 5, verse 9. I hope this is good news to you as you begin to understand it. All right, that's what it surely is intended to be. This is part of the good news of the gospel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today," this is, they had just done the circumcision, "today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Well, the reason it's mentions Gilgal is because Gilgal sounds like the Hebrew verb that means to roll. Okay? So God says, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What is this rolling away? And probably more importantly, what is this reproach? If you look up the word reproach in your concordance and you find that it's a common word used in Scripture, here's some examples. I'll just read these examples to you and you'll begin to get a feel for this, the meaning of this word reproach, right? "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Genesis 30 uses this word. Verse 23, "She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach for having been childless,'" you see. Ruth chapter 2, "When she rose to glean," remember Ruth was a Moabitess, she's from Moab. "When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, do not reproach her. You rotten Moabite, get out. No, don't reproach her. Let her glean.' 1 Samuel 17, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine," Goliath, you see, "and takes away the reproach from Israel?" So remember, day after day after day, Goliath is defying the armies of God and mocking them. Job 19, "These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" He speaks to his friends. And again in Job chapter 27, "I hold fast to my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Psalm 15, "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." And I just stopped here. There were many others, but Psalm 31, "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. those who see me in the street flee from me. Okay, so you see, so what is this reproach? Now, like most words, it has different nuances of meaning. But certainly, it largely means this. Reproach is derision, especially that derision, that mocking from enemies, like Egypt was to the people. This reproach is shame. It is this mocking that you're nothing, you're worthless, you are contemptible. And so to reproach someone is to shame them, to tell them, you know, you are the scum of the earth. And this is always what the world does to the Christian, right? This is always what the world does. So of all people, as Christians, we need to know how to deal with reproach and shame that's launched at us, even after, and especially in some ways after, we become Christians. And so the Lord tells Joshua, this is a great day. This day, today, as I renew my covenant with you, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now, what would the reproach of Egypt have been to these Israelites? The reproach of Egypt, like most genitive phrases of Egypt, you can go a couple of ways on it, and I think there's truth to both of the concepts here. The reproach of Egypt. If you were an Israelite in the wilderness, even from day one when you left, and even back, maybe in some ways, especially back in the days of slavery in Egypt, you were an object of derision, of mockery, and reproach, right? You filthy, worthless Hebrew. You are slaves. You are scum. Who are you, Moses, that you would come to me and say, let my people... Who is this God? Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him, right? The reproach of Egypt. And even after they had left, surely the Egyptians continued to mock them. Ha! They're going to die in the wilderness. Nothing's going to come of it. That's all they'd known. That's all they had known was reproach and shame. They had not been a people before. And the Lord is announcing to Joshua, today I roll it all away. Like it's been this huge load of shame, right? Today, Joshua, I roll that all away because I renew my covenant with you in circumcision, and it is announced that you are my people. I've parted the Red Sea again for you. I've taken you across the Jordan River, and now you're going to see my mighty works then in your behalf. Let me bring this right down to each one of us in the new covenant, in the Christian era. And I'll begin to explain it by way of a question. Have you truly come to terms with this work of Christ in you? Largely, myself included, we have a whole lot more work to do in this area. Have you ever come to terms with this work of Christ in you? When Christ, through his work on the cross, when he saves us, right? When he redeems us, we need to remember Joshua 5:9. Insert your name, right? Insert your name. Today, Jeff, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And to the degree that we get that, to that degree we're free. To the degree that we don't, to that degree we are in bondage. Think about it. He circumcises your heart. He circumcised these people. These people were circumcised as a sign of his covenant with them. And he says, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt today. So when he circumcises my heart, when he regenerates my heart, what does the Lord do? He makes me a new person. I used to be a slave in Egypt. I used to be a slave, a worthless, or worse than that, slave to Pharaoh. But that power has been broken. In fact, that person is dead, put to death, buried with Christ, and a new creation raised up. If you are in Christ, you have been marked as His own by His Spirit. You were His enemy. You were nothing. And to one degree or another, you were told that your entire life. You had borne the reproach of Egypt, but in Christ, God has rolled it away. And my question to you is, do you really know that? Do you really get a handle on that? You see, sin entails not just actions, but how we think in our fallenness. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks about if we are going to be transformed, not conformed to the world, but we're going to be transformed, it's by what? The renewing of our mind. And that is the work then of the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage all of us to face up to this fact. Just like Sandra Wilson, right? She admitted she and her husband had to face up to it. They had to acknowledge. There's some things about my life. There's some things going on here in my thinking and in my past that I need to face up with. And I need some help to do that. And I need to deal with it. Did you notice, I don't know if it was that obvious or not, but did you notice when she was describing the effects and the evidence of how this shame worked itself out in her life, and then especially in ways in her husband's life, did you notice the badge of shame? In other words, you say, well, how do I know if I'm still bound up in this shame, this derision in Egypt? For her, it entailed all those shameful things happening to her when she was growing up. All right. What was the indicator? What was the symptom that this shame was underlying? Is anger. Anger. She was an angry person. She expressed it in one way. Her husband expressed it in another. So, here's what you can do. Ask yourself this question. Are you an angry person? Are you an angry person? Inevitably, this is how it works. Shame, fear, anger. It will always happen. Wherever there is that shame, that reproach of Egypt, right? It leads to fear. Fear of what? That'll be exposed. And then that quickly translates and morphs into anger. Anger is a visible expression of the fact that underlying it, there is that shame. Now, again, Satan knows this. He knows this full well. And so he plays on it. He is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to tweak that shame into fear and then into anger, because he's not only the accuser of the brethren, he is the destroyer and he is a murderer then from the beginning. That's how he works. Shame, fear, and anger and rage. Now, How does this happen to you? How does it play itself out in your life or in my life? My parents weren't alcoholics. On the surface of it, our family looked like it professed to be a Christian family, right? But there was shame. There was so much shame. Every time anyone would start to express a feeling, boom, it was crushed. And so there's a thousand ways that the world and the flesh and the devil are shaming people as they grow up in this life. It's sin. You see, sin is far more than just an outward action. Sin is this poison, this venom that just infects every aspect of humanity. And it all comes down to this. You are worthless unless. You are way down here, lower than anyone else, unless you do such and such. And then there's all kinds of different ways that we are taught or that we devise to make ourselves never be shamed then again. And it lays there. It lays behind the scenes. The shame lays behind the scenes so that, well, in one author that I was reading, he described it this way. He said it's like a wheel. At the hub is shame. That's the root of the matter. I'm worthless. I'm whatever, right? It's shame. The reproach of Egypt. I'm worthless slave. And so I've got to deal with this. Somehow I've got to deal with this. And so what happens is we set up these in our sin. We don't flee to Christ, which we should do, but we set up different ways of control. I will be so controlled. And I will define my mechanism of control in such a way that I will never be shamed again. Guess what? It doesn't work. Because what happens is you control, doing pretty good. Boom! The anger, the release, it breaks out. Sin will always break out, and it breaks out. And then it reinforces the control because the release, the failure reinforces the shame, and I'm going to do better this time. So the solution for people bound in shame is not do better. Come on, you got to do better, right? Here's the law. Keep it. You'll do better. No. What do we need? What do we need? Do you ever think about this? Christ not only came into the world and lived as a man, perfectly obeying the law of God. Therefore, we are saved by his life because he established a righteousness that's imputed to us. And he not only went to the cross and died on the cross, but why did he even hang there on the cross as long as he did? And why did he have to get his trial? Why did he have to go through all of that crown of thorns and that mocking and so forth? Well, let me suggest this to you. Jesus Christ, God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, was being mocked for you. He was bearing our sin and the shame associated with it. He was mocked. He was held in derision. And he took it. So all that shame has been paid for. It was laid upon him. And that's why this little verse way back in the book of Joshua is such good news. Because when we come to Christ, and we desperately need to understand this, he announces to us, Jeff, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And I never need to be ashamed again. My life, I'm filled with statements like, don't ever inconvenience mom or dad. Be quiet. Be the adult in the home. Whatever goes wrong is your fault. It's your job to fix things around here, and on and on and on it goes. So that you're shamed. Unless you understand that Christ took that shame and that reproach you suffer upon himself, and he's made you a new creation, what's going to happen is, even as a Christian, you'll still be bound up by it. Furthermore, as Wilson says in another one of her books, shamed people shame people. You will do it. You will do it to others. You will do it, the very thing that you hate. And yet, you can be free of it. The whole thing is unnecessary. People are bound up in this whole kind of thing. And as Christians, it is absolutely unnecessary. But we've got to face it. And let me remind you again. Let me suggest this to you again. Probably the chief indicator of a shame-bound thinking process person is anger. Now, you see, this can go right over our heads, and it does so often. Scripture says, again, as we read in Colossians 3, and Paul has it in Ephesians 4, you know, we're to put off the old man. Don't let these things characterize you anymore. That's not who you are anymore. So put off all of this covetousness and all this. And one of the things in the list is anger. Okay, I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm going to put that off. Well, how do you put that off? And furthermore, what is it? Could you really explore? You know, anger is when I get mad at somebody and do this. Oh, but what's at the heart of it? What is this anger? How do you put it off? You put it to death by the Spirit of God. But what is that anger? And largely, anger is the fruit of shame. And the way you put it to death is you come to a realization of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He was my... There's still people around, still people probably from your past that shamed you. And you'll still meet up with them. And they'll still shame you. There's all the time remind you of that same thing when you were a kid, and they always bring it up. Whatever it might be, you don't have to wear that. That's not who you are anymore. And Christ bore that reproach of Egypt on the cross. I don't really know who Minnie Steele was. She wrote a hymn back in 1908. I couldn't find it in any of our hymn books, although I'm pretty sure I've heard it before. Some of you will probably recognize it. I don't know what her theology was, and she may have been primarily speaking about sin and forgiveness of sin, the burden of sin, and so on, when she wrote these lyrics. But Minnie Steele, Joshua 5:9 caught Minnie Steele's eye, as it needs to catch ours. Here's the lyrics to her hymn. I remember when my burdens rolled away. Where'd she get that phrase, rolled away? Joshua 5:9. I remember when my burdens rolled away. I had carried them for years, night and day. Now here again, she might be talking about carrying her burden of sin before she was saved. But there are many, many Christians who are carrying that burden of shame still, after many, many years. So plug that into the verses here. I've carried them for years, night and day. When I sought the blessed Lord and I took him at his word, then at once all my burdens rolled away. I remember when my burdens rolled away, that I feared I would never leave night, that I feared would never leave night or day. I'm always going to be this way. This is how I'm going to be. Jesus showed to me the loss. I left him at the cross. I was glad when my burdens rolled away. I remember when my burdens rolled away, that it hindered me for years, night and day, as I sought the throne of grace, just a glimpse of Jesus' face, and I knew that my burdens could not stay. I'm singing since my burdens rolled away. There's a song within my heart, night and day. I'm living for my King. And with joy, I shout and sing, hallelujah, all my burdens rolled away. That needs to happen to you. That needs to happen to you. If you're an angry person, and you're a Christian, you need to get your head screwed on straight, right? About these things. That wait a minute, why am I angry? Well, I'll just bet you anything, because it's shame. Well, how did that happen to you? You need to do some work there. Some real prayerful, deep work and some reading. You might need to go like Sandra Wilson did and get therapy. Get some professional help and counseling. And you can do that. There's not a person here who can't do that. Right? If it's necessary, then by all means do it, because the fruit of the Spirit of God is not anger. It's joy. It's joy. And how sad for a Christian to go through their life without that joy. All because they haven't come to terms with Joshua 5:9. Today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Does God in His Word ever say things like this to us? Anywhere. If you make a mistake, I consider you worthless. If you aren't the best, you are worthless to me. You came from a shameful home, and I'm never going to let you forget it. I expect you to spend the rest of your life proving to me, to yourself, and to others that you are not a reproach like your family of origin was. You're divorced. You were an alcoholic. You've committed sexual sins. You were raped and abused as a child. Therefore, you are a reproach to me. You need to be ashamed. Is that the language of Scripture? Is that how God speaks to His people? You have deep, dark secrets in your past, and you know that I know all about them. Other people aren't like you. They have value, but you don't. They haven't done what you've done. Does God talk to us like that? We talk to ourselves like that. Other people talk to us like that. The devil sure likes to talk to us like that. God never talks to us like that. What He says is, today, I've taken away the reproach of Egypt from you. That's what He is in the business of, taking that load away, not laying it upon us. Give serious consideration to these things. Be honest with yourself. Am I a joyful person? Doesn't mean you're just really joyful and pleased every second, but are you a joyful person, or are you an angry person? How would the people that know you the best describe you? What is that? Are you an angry person, or are you a joyful person? Right? Don't you want to know the answer to those questions? I mean, maybe in a sense, well, what if it's anger? Well, don't you need to know that? Don't we need to know that so that then we can begin to deal with what is at the root of it? Think very much about these things, and think much this week about Joshua 5:9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Rolling to this day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would take these words of Scripture and just hound us with them today and this week, and that we would give serious thought to them for our conviction and for our encouragement. Father, show us the Lord Jesus Christ, and show us how He took all those shaming words and all that mocking derision upon Himself for us. There was nothing in Him that He should have been mocked for. And yet He was. He took it for us, and He bore it, and He paid for it. And now, as we are in Christ, we are not that old person anymore. We, in Christ, you break that that cycle of control and outbreak of sin that's all driven by the engine of shame. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here today that is still back in Egypt, still dead in their sins and unredeemed by Christ, that you would show them mercy, that you would deliver them. And especially if the devil is using that old bondage of shame that they grew up with, and whatever kind of, in many cases, very difficult and hurtful homes and experiences. Father, we pray that the good news of Christ would break through to them, and they would see that in Him, they don't have to stay back in that place anymore. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.